Yeah, I was checking the weather forecast for Orinda, and today, right now, it looks like it's 97 degrees in Orinda, and it's heading up here in the next hour or so to be 101 degrees. So that's tough to be outdoors, and very disappointing that that's what we had to do. But I think sitting in 100 degree weather is would be a little problematic. So we look forward to having church next week. This heat wave is supposed to end on Wednesday. Please pray that we can meet together. We do want to be able to meet together outdoors as is possible. We have the venue all set up. We've had it for the last 3 weeks. Certainly please pray about that. Again, and hopefully you understand why we needed to make this decision. The typical temperature in Orinda at this time of the year is in the upper 70s, late 80s, so we're a full 20 degrees higher than normal today in Orinda. Unfortunately, I won't be with you next Sabbath. If we are able to meet in person, Maurice and I leave for France on Monday, and we will be in France through the fall holidays, and then coming back after the Feast of Tabernacles. I just thought I'd say a few words about France and Africa. Some people have asked from time to time. We're going to be in France for the feast again, God willing. We took a COVID-19 test yesterday at Stanford. We have to have a negative result within 72 hours, otherwise they will not let us on the plane in San Francisco to fly to France. The only reason we're able to fly to France is because both my wife and I are dual French and American citizens. American citizens do not have the right to fly into the European Union still, except for essential specific approved situations. We expect to have anywhere between, let's see, 25 and 30 people for the feast in France this year, which is dramatically less than what we've had in prior years. That's because of the coronavirus. We were not able to offer translations into the English language. This will be really the first time in more than 50 years that the feast in France has not included English language speakers. It's always been the tradition to have visitors and to translate that for people locally, but this will be the first time it'll be a French language only feast site. And God willing, we can continue with that. In terms of Africa, won't be going to Africa this year before the feast. All of our feast sites in Africa, and there's five or six sites, can't remember the exact count right now, in different countries. I think probably closer to six or seven anyway. All of them except one in Togo will be conducted as normal. Unfortunately for our brethren in Togo, the coronavirus is increasing. The government has restricted gatherings, so our brethren are not able to keep the feast. We were able to send some additional funds to them to allow at least for some of the members to have a positive set of holy days with some extra food and so forth, which is a hallmark of what the Feast of Tabernacles there is enjoyable for our brethren to be able to eat a little bit better. Of course, we enjoy that too in this country, but there it's especially special. They'll be the only ones not able to keep the feast, and there's very few options due to technology and infrastructure there. So please pray for your brethren in Africa, not just in the French-speaking areas, but in the English and Portuguese speaking areas as well. In terms of my trip to France with Maurice, we'll be looking at a feast site location for 2021. Of course, we'll be keeping the feast, and we'll be supporting the brethren with various things associated with what's going on with French work right now in France. So wanted to just say a few words about that. Depending who we have a chance to talk with in the sermon chat, we can share a little bit more, but that's what's happening for the feast. Well, I wanted to get into the message today. I wanted to start out by sharing that we often sing a song in our hymnal called Covenant People. That hymn quotes from Hebrews 8 about a new covenant that God will make with all humanity. I think it's a beautiful song, really one of my favorites in the hymnal. And I think it speaks to this personal intimacy that God desires to have with us as human beings, with his creation, his children. It's a covenant that God has made with those who he has called now. And in just a couple of weeks, we will celebrate really one of the great promises of that covenant, which is the Feast of Trumpets, when the dead in Christ will be raised. But it also celebrates this covenant people and this song and Hebrews 8 of the covenant that God is going to make with all peoples. There are billions of people on this planet who do not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who don't believe that he came and he died, that he might reconcile them to God. And we know that this is God's purpose right now, and his will. Our Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, and culturally non-practicing Christian friends will all have their chance. We don't need to try to convince them of our point of view or treat them differently in some way because they don't agree with us. I think this understanding actually sets us apart in God's church and provides a basis for good and respectful relations with people of all faiths. And I'm thankful for that because I do have Hindu and Muslim friends. And I can call them friends, even though we have disagreements about things like our faith and our understanding of the role of Jesus Christ. But part of what this covenant means is that we who believe and are in a covenant relationship with God, and again, they aren't now, but we are now. Under this covenant relationship, God has certain obligations to us, and we as his people have certain obligations to him. God's obligations or promises towards us include, first of all, that when we die, we'll be resurrected. I mean, that's the big one, right? We will be resurrected to experience a timelessness, a timeless existence as part of the divine family of God. Part of that obligation that God has towards us is that this life we have now, we will receive a hundredfold with persecutions. That's what Mark 10, verse 30 says. A hundredfold. So that's great, but we get the persecutions as well. God's obligations to us is that we are going to have a profound depth and breadth of life experience that gives us access to real joy, peace, hope, and a host of other amazing blessings. We celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ and the resurrections of the saints. And this is God's obligation to us as part of this covenant. Our obligation to God is to live a life worthy of this calling, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. And this obligation provides a focus to a larger meaning and a set of boundaries for what is and is not acceptable behavior. So today, I'd like to talk about what it means to be a covenant people. What is a covenant, and what was the old, and what was the new covenant, and what are God's duties under the new covenant? What are our duties under this new covenant, and how do those duties play out in terms of how we think and act differently from the people we see around us? You know, we are new covenant Christians. Sometimes people ask, "Well, who are we? Well, we're the Church of God." Well, what does that mean? Well, we're followers of the way. We're new covenant Christians. And I think it's important that we are reminded that mainstream Christianity around us has a different worldview. I mentioned one in the introduction already, right? I have good friendships with people who are of a completely different faith and persuasion. And they respect me, and I respect them. And I understand that this is how God has created the world today, or not created, but allowed the world to be today. Mainstream Christianity has a different worldview in terms of their need to convert, a different agenda, and a different set of priorities than followers of the way. We, as followers of the way, understand the meaning of the harvest of the first fruits on the day of Pentecost. And the latter harvest that comes in the fall, that harvest that we are going to celebrate when all mankind will have the knowledge and come to understand who God is. And I hope this message will remind us of our distinctive calling and encourage us to stay focused on our obligations under the covenant and avoid worldly entanglements, including national movements, however compelling they might be to us personally. Let's start with our understanding of what a covenant is. You can turn to Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to read you Merriam-Webster's definition of a covenant, but if you want to go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, we'll read the biblical term for covenant. But just by way of background, I want to read our modern definition of covenant. Merriam-Webster defines a covenant two ways: as one, a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement, or two, a written agreement or promise usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. So it's a promise and performance, and it's sealed. That is, it's binding. So covenant is an agreement between these two parties where each party is coveting to promise to do something. Let's look at the example that I called out in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. This is what we call the Old Covenant, which God made with the physical nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. The NIV translates these opening words in verse 1 as, these are the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant. The word for covenant in Hebrew is beret, B-E-R-E-E-T-H, beret, which can be a treaty, an alliance, a league, a pledge, an agreement, or a constitution. The thing to keep in mind here with this word is there is a certain formality. If you have received a student loan, a car loan, or home loan, you know well the gravitas that comes with signing those loan documents. I mean, those loan documents are thick and they're small print, and it's a lot of legalese which has been worked and worked and worked over decades, even hundreds of years of English common law, if we're in English-speaking countries, or Napoleonic Code, if we're in French-speaking or other non-English language countries. There is a solemnity that is being conveyed that when you sign, you are being bound to repay. And there is a solemnity that is conveyed here wherever God makes reference to a covenant. And it says here in verse 1 that this covenant here in Deuteronomy 29 is a follow-up made to a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And you can reference in your notes Leviticus 26, verse 46, for that prior covenant and the references to that. But let's continue reading in verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." And then it says here in verse 3, "The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to hear, a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." Now let's jump to verse 9. "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." So the first part, Moses was reminding Israel of everything that God had done for them and everything that God was still willing to do for them. But then he says, beginning in verse 9, remember this covenant, don't forget it. Why do you say that? He He says, so that you do what you're supposed to do and that you would prosper. Look in verse 10, continue. It says, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all of the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, everybody, no matter their station or class, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we talk about a covenant with God, God obligates himself to protect, to bless, and to intervene. And we as his people have duties and commitments, but more importantly, we desire to obligate ourselves to follow God's laws and instructions. Let's see how this covenant was renewed by Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 11. Let's turn over to Joshua 24. A number of years later, Joshua had another ceremony similar to this. And here he reiterates what had happened in Israel's history. And really it was to remind them of what God had done. In Joshua 24, in verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, and not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Verse 15 now. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Skipping to verse 25, he says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. No matter which example you go to, there are two common factors in a covenant. One is a rehearsing and a reminder of God's blessings, of God's promises, and of God's interventions. And the other is a reminder of Israel's duties and Israel's commitments under that covenant. But what about us? What about us today? Well, let's look at the covenant that we are under right now and our duties. Let's turn to Hebrews 8, because that was a covenant that God made with ancient Israel. And we're not ancient Israel. I don't know if I'm Israelite, likely, but you know, many of us don't know. And some of us do know, we're not. And so the fact that we were ethnically Israel or not doesn't matter today. Hebrews 8 and in verse 6. Let's read now this covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is our mediator, speaking of Christ, of a better covenant. This is a better covenant than the covenant before, which was established on better promises. So he's a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises than the promises that were given under the previous covenants. And then in verse 7, it said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, there's a whole discussion of of what that means and why that covenant, why this covenant is better and the other covenant was had fault and so forth. Obviously, God is faultless, but we understand that Israel and how they upheld their side of the covenant was very problematic. And now we move beyond just the promises to a physical nation, and now we move to spiritual promises. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And is this covenant different in terms of the laws and obligations? Is it different? Has the law been removed or changed in some way? No, not at all. We see this in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the same laws as back in the book of Deuteronomy. But now these laws will be written in our hearts because we will be given access to God's Spirit to understand the mind of God, that our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would be circumcised. Look in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is describing a future time, a period that we celebrate when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The covenants with the physical nation of Israel for promises of physical blessings, land, and nationhood are vanishing away and being replaced with a covenant between God and the Israel of God, as it says in Galatians 6, verse 16, all peoples, all ethnicities, all backgrounds. And it is a promise of a heavenly country, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, the kingdom of God, a heavenly country, all peoples, not just Israel, and the spiritual blessing of receiving God's Holy Spirit that we might understand the mind of God and be reconciled to him. These are better promises. This is a better covenant. That's what it says. And in exchange for this heavenly country, this kingdom of God, this Holy Spirit, we are to be God's people. We're not to be our own people. We're not to follow our own way, our own heart, our own agenda, our own sense of right and wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that we're mindless, but it does mean that we genuinely want to let God show us how we should think about all the things we see around us and how we should be different. We submit to God and his Spirit, and we give up our own agenda. What is your agenda? What is your cause? What is your quest? Throw it away. Yeah, throw it away. God's not interested in my agenda. He's not interested in my cause or my quest. Throw it away. And why would I assume that what is important to me is important to God? We should start with what's important to God and then align ourselves to that. Let me be clear. If God is your co-pilot, you are doomed. God is to be our pilot, And we are the co-pilot taking direction from him. So what is God's agenda? What's God's agenda? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And in verses 17 to 20. I think this sums it up very powerfully. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, because that's what it's all about, right? We are to develop into the image of God as we see in Jesus Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is going to renew the earth. He's going to renew humankind and give them an opportunity to have his laws written in their hearts that they might become a new creation. And we are the first fruits of that creation, being made new day by day as we walk in the Spirit. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God's agenda is to reconcile the world to himself. He desires that all mankind become one with him. That is his plan. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're all about reconciliation. God is about reconciliation, and that's his agenda. And we should be about reconciliation, one to another, and certainly with him. And given that agenda, what does it say in verse 20, then, we are to do? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Based on this agenda, our role is to be ambassadors for Christ and to share this ministry of reconciliation. Years ago, there was a university called Ambassador College, later Ambassador University, named from this verse. The representatives of the church in years past carried a business card that said Ambassador College, an institution based upon the word of God and dedicated to recapturing true values. God's agenda and our calling is not to be participating in the agendas, programs, and movements of society. What is then the role of an ambassador? Well, I could take an example of the U.S. ambassador to France. His main role is to be the communication mechanism by which the U.S. government conveys its values and priorities to the French government. But the U.S. ambassador to France cannot vote in French elections. He or she does not participate in the Yellow Vest protests or involve him or herself in the domestic affairs and politics of the nation of France. That would be overstepping the role and boundaries of the role of an ambassador. As ambassadors for Christ, our obligation is to convey the values and priorities of God's coming government to our communities in which we have been placed. We live in California, and we therefore must communicate godly values in our California communities. If these values are not respected by our communities, then we rely on our government meaning the government of God, to make decisions on how to respond. We don't, just like the U.S. ambassador to France doesn't take into his own hands programs to punish France or to incent France. He's just, or she is just, the communication vehicle. We also don't take things into our own hands. It is not our role to make those decisions. We are simply the ambassador. I want to share just a short video that I saw on CNN the other day. This is a CNN video, but I've seen this in other places as well. I'll go ahead and roll this here. What you can see here is that in the city of Marseille, the second largest city in France, police, armed police, are walking through the streets of the city enforcing mask regulations, and they will fine you or arrest you for a failure to be wearing your mask in public. $160 is the fine. I'm going to go back to what I was doing here. So now some might look at that and really, frankly, be horrified to see that level of participation of French authorities in enforcing masks. Others might be very excited to see that there's actually some, some serious focus on making sure that the virus is not spread. God's people in France, and we're going to see them soon, as ambassadors, would be overstepping their roles if they participated in a movement to stop that or to promote that. Just like if you went to France and you started petitioning the government to stop that, well, you're not a French citizen. What role do you have? That's just your opinion. Again, to stop or promote, I'm not trying to take it either side. I'm just using an example here of something where people tend to have strong feelings. In this country, in 3 weeks, there will be an event on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. called The Return, where mainstream Christian leaders will speak to all who desire to gather for a global day of prayer and repentance. The organization sponsoring this event is called Revival by Individual National and Global Repentance. And it uses as its core scripture, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I won't turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Personally, I think it's wonderful to see people who desire to repent. I mean, that's what we preach, right? We preach the need to repent. But as ambassadors for Christ, should we participate in something like this? I mean, attending in order to report on it, for example, for one of our publications, I think would be a very good idea to understand how to compare and contrast what they're doing with what God speaks about in Scripture. But if we think about the scripture of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which I just read to you, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," who is that scripture referring to? It's referring to the physical nation of Israel and those physical promises under the old covenant. That's what it's referring to. Now, some might say, hey, hold on, but doesn't the scripture have spiritual significance for people today? I mean, you know, should we just ignore, you know, all the scriptures in the Bible about the old covenant? No, of course not. The scripture does have spiritual significance today, but only for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. The scripture says, my people, that is God's people. And who are God's people today under the new covenant? These are people who are in this covenant relationship, who have written God's laws on their hearts, and who are seeking to be reconciled to God and are ambassadors for Christ. And if we're going to observe the day of Pentecost that speaks to an early and small harvest And then we're going to observe in a few weeks the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day that pictures a great harvest. Then we must confront the fact that, quote unquote, my people is not referring to the vast majority of people today, whether in this country or elsewhere in the world. Quote unquote, my people under the terms of the new covenant is not America. It's not France. This is not the theology of the Bible. And it would, if we somehow start putting those nations or people into that scripture that where they don't belong, it's going to fly in the face of the entire plan of God as laid out in the holy days. And as we, the covenant people, keep for that very reason, that we should not lose sight of God's plan. And just as significantly, if we read the prophetic events told to us by Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 and in the book of Revelation, we know that in the days leading up to the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ, that those days are going to be so bad that, quote, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's Matthew 24, verse 22, if you want to make that note. Matthew 24, verse 22 tells us that despite well-intended efforts for national repentance, God's plan, after the first man, Adam, made his choice, God's plan is to allow humankind complete latitude to run and manage his affairs on this planet for the sole purpose of showing that without God, mankind, humankind, will destroy himself from off the planet. So when God's church preaches repentance, we preach an individual repentance that allows access to God's Holy Spirit and to be part of the early harvest, to be part of the first fruits. That is God's message today. We do not preach national repentance with a view of somehow humanity would wake up and turn to God and make obsolete all the prophecies of the day with a capital D, the day of wrath, as I talked about in the sermon last Sabbath in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. We don't preach contrary to the prophecies of the Bible. Yeah, I know we have all those prophecies and there's going to be a day of wrath and there's this book of Revelation and no flesh can be saved, but that doesn't have to happen. Just repent now. No, we don't preach against those prophecies. And to participate and embrace in movements like that, I think, is despising prophecies, as referenced in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. The days in advance of the Feast of Trumpets will be shortened to spare us, as God's covenant people, the pain and suffering that will come from evil being perpetrated in the world. And like Daniel living in a world that did not share his values, we are lights. We are salt. We are ambassadors communicating the values and priorities of God's government, God's coming government. And we are living a life worthy of our calling. This is our obligation under the covenant. Now, some might say, you know, well, am I supposed to just sit and watch the divisions and decline of this country? Isn't that kind of fatalistic and kind of aloof? Shouldn't we do something? Shouldn't we stand up for truth? Shouldn't we stand up for justice, for godly values that we read in scripture? And the answer is certainly we should act justly. We should love mercy. And we should walk humbly with our God, as Micah 6, verse 8 says. But once we start lending our voice to movements of this world, we must, by definition, take sides. And that side might be the return that's going to take place, this big movement in Washington, D.C. on the National Mall. It might be to decry police violence against people of color. It might be arguing that churches in California have the constitutional right to hold indoor church services. All of these movements are addressing injustice. I mean, real injustice. This is real, real injustice in this world right now. These are good things. But by doing this, by lending our voice to those movements, we are aligning ourselves with organizations that are not part of God's government. We are aligning ourselves with organizations that are not part of God's government. And sometimes these organizations can be on opposite sides of issues from where God's government would be. And sometimes they can cause members to be on opposite ends of viewpoints. I showed the picture of police walking down the streets enforcing mask ordinances. That's a very real issue right now. And God's people can be on opposite sides of that issue and in conflict. But that's not how God wants it to be. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are about reconciliation, not division. And of course, some would also argue that the values of repentance or being against racism or against whatever evil people might be fighting against in the world would actually align with God's values. So what's the problem, right? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that all the evil we see around us, such as racism, for example, are just symptoms of a humanity without God and are not solvable by human beings. If we believe that humankind can somehow make laws and decrees that would actually change people's hearts so that they stop being racist, then we don't get it. Human beings without God are heading to destruction, and only God and his spirit can change us. That's why God wants to set up this covenant to write his laws in our hearts. And to believe otherwise and to think that these problems can be solved by human beings is called humanism, not Christianity. We're not humanists, we're Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't help and support good causes that we see around us. I'm not saying that. My wife and I have contributed to the City Year program, which funds AmeriCorps volunteers to help in underperforming schools here in San Jose. We've been pleased to help that organization for years. And I'm sure each of you have organizations that you feel a connection to, that maybe you support financially. That's fine. The point, though, is where we draw the line in terms of our emotional attachment to these causes. Our allegiance, our covenant is to God and his plan and not to these organizations that we might have a connection to. We see evil in the world and we want to fix it. That's normal. But as ambassadors, that's not our job. Our job is to role model the values and priorities of our government. Our government is not the American government. Our government is God's government. And to allow our government, God's government, to exercise judgment as it sees fit. And in this capacity, and for those who we come into contact with, we are lights. This is our role as lights, as salt. I'd like to finish by telling a story. It's the story of a man who was imprisoned as a political prisoner in Iran, in one of the most infamous prisons really on the planet today. It's called the Evin prison, E-V-I-N. You can look that up online and read about it. There was a piece just done recently. And you can, I came across this story in the New York Times. It's titled Science Watch, Doctor Finds Ulcer Remedy While in Iran Prison. And it's dated from June 21st, 1983. And it's such an interesting story. This doctor, his name was Dr. F. Badmajanhelij. It's kind of a long name to pronounce. And this doctor was imprisoned in 1979, and he was in this prison until 1982. This prison was built by the former Shah of Iran to house political dissidents. And since that time, and to this day, that prison is the scene of unthinkable torture, execution, and misery on a scale that I truly believe would make any one of us in God's church pray, "Thy kingdom come," this very second. When you leave that prison, you leave in a bag, and you're thrown into a mass grave, and your body is lost to your family forever. And this doctor was in prison there for nearly 3 years, waiting his fate, never knowing from one day to the next whether he would be tortured or killed. And during this time, being a medical doctor, he found that his fellow prisoners suffered from terrible ulcers, peptic ulcers. Now, peptic ulcers are caused by bacteria and different types of things. And once you get them, stress can aggravate them. Stress doesn't actually cause the ulcer, but it definitely can aggravate the ulcer. And you can imagine the people in prison there being under enormous stress day to day. So whatever bacteria or things might have caused the ulcer just exacerbated. And so they're not only dealing with the psychological terror, the physical pain, but they're dealing with medical conditions as well. And so this doctor had no medicine. He had so few resources available to him except what was in his head. And he himself was confined as a prisoner, and he wanted to help. And one day he decided that it seemed as though one of his fellow prisoners was dehydrated. And so he brought 2 glasses of water, 16 ounces of water, to this prisoner. And after the prisoner drank these 2 glasses, he started feeling a little bit better. And the doctor realized that a lot of the prisoners were dehydrated because of the stresses and what they went through. And so he began to prescribe water. He prescribed 2 glasses of water 6 times a day. And what he found was that it provided incredible relief for these prisoners who were suffering from these peptic ulcers. It gave them relief from the pain that they were going through. Even in the darkest places, thinking about and considering others in ways that we can help with our limited resources can have an impact. He had so few resources available to him, but he reached around and looked for what he could do, and he found a way to help people with water. Let's turn to Matthew 10 and in verse 40 to 42, because the Bible speaks about giving someone a glass of water as well. Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42. Says here, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is interesting because God, Christ is speaking to his disciples, and really by extension, he's speaking to us that as representatives of his government, as ambassadors for his government, those who receive us as ambassadors receive Jesus Christ. Verse 41, He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And now in verse 42, it says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." The little ones are not some special class of disciples. They are all those who desire to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this command is not about us judging who that person would be. We are to help those in need with whatever resources we have, however small, to show kindness and represent the values and priorities of a covenant people. to our communities to ease suffering, to promote well-being, and to be lights of a better way. That doesn't mean we cross the line of our passion and begin to pursue our agenda and some national cause that we make our own. But it does mean that we can make a difference in our communities by our actions. Zechariah 14, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but it says that in that day, it shall be that living waters flow from Jerusalem, half and half, both in the summer and in the winter, it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. We are not the living water, and our efforts will not save humanity from destruction. But we can give a glass of water to our neighbor. As a covenant people, we have obligations under the Ministry of Reconciliation to be ambassadors for Christ. Let's make sure that we maintain a laser focus on the meaning of the first fruits, the meaning of the resurrection, and the place that it has in the Feast of Trumpets, and on the ultimate harvest as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day.